Let's pray. Father, now in your presence, only by the means of the works and the person of Jesus Christ, by the regenerating power of you, Holy Spirit, can we do so in the presence of the Father. The curtain split, and we now offer our sacrifices as our lives, Lord. We ask, Father, that by your Spirit now we may be able to see how you are faithful. Allow us to understand hope in the resurrection. That the only means by which we can come to this is by faith in Christ. Let us see something in your word today that will change our lives, transform our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, I ask for this. Amen. Every 6 months or so, my job in the world demands that I undertake a thorough evaluation on how I am performing. So come tomorrow morning when I report for my duty, I will be met by an examiner that will accompany me on my day, and he will sit behind me, overlooking my shoulder, taking notes on how I perform at work. You know, it can be a very stressful time. And it's not so much because I feel incompetent to do my job that it is stressful, but rather because anything can happen in my line of work. And in the moment of anything happening in my line of work, I will have this guy overlooking my shoulder, ready to document how I handle the situation. And if I make a mistake or I do not handle the particular situation like he likes me to handle it or according to his certain standards, then he has the power to take away my position. He's got the power to take away my rank, my status. And if he asks me questions and if I don't answer to the standard or if I sound unconvincing, he has the authority to mark me down. And, well, once again, my position, my job could be in jeopardy. You know, it's the same job that feeds my family. The same job that provides the roof over our heads. The same job that helps us to pay for our lifestyle comes under potential threat every 6 months or so. This examiner has the power of my livelihood under his judgment. So how I act, how I perform, and how I answer his questions has an influence on my life for the next 6 months. Now, amplify my scenario to the matters of life and death, and we see something in Paul's scenario here in our text. Paul, after 2 years of prison time, is now summoned to stand before the highest rulers of the region. We have King Agrippa overlooking Paul. And with him is Governor Festus, surrounded by 6 tribunes, which are the highest ranking military officers of the region of Caesarea. And we can't forget that with them are these prominent men, the prominent men of the city, the guys of influence, businessmen, men of power, and they're all present to evaluate Paul. So Paul is given permission to defend himself, to outline his case before these examiners so then they can judge him according to what they see and hear from Paul. But you know, there's a stark contrast between my life and that of Paul. For one, I get anxious before my examinations. You know, as these tests rolls up, I begin to question God. I ask God, is this the time, God, when you're going to take away this career and then finally place me into full-time ministry? Is this the time? And then I question myself. Have I prepared enough for this time? Have I enough resources? Do I have enough things? Have I accumulated enough things for this transition in time that God has prepared? So then I go back to the Lord. Lord, are you sure this is the right time? Do I have to remind you, Lord, I'm just about to build a brand new home with a church workshop adjacent to it. I may still need this job to pay the bills a little longer. Such is the way that my mind works during this time. And then I begin running scenarios in my head as though I've already lost my job. I think, how much savings have I already accumulated? Can we survive if I lose my job and if I get a job with McDonald's? Or would McDonald's even employ me? Would anyone employ me? I'm underqualified. And I start to rehash my life all over again. Have I got enough superannuation? How much superannuation do I have? How many years do I have to go through my life until I can access my super? My mind keeps ticking over and over. And I reckon there are many of you who experience the same sort of anxieties. You know, before you're heading for this test that comes up or an examination, before you take further steps into the unknown paths of your life, where your future is dependent on the assessment of another. You know, it doesn't matter what kind of test or examination. It doesn't matter what kind of station in life you're headed for. These are moments of unease when your stomach churns at the prospect of this impending event. You know, teenagers, you may be heading towards a test in the school year that weighs heavily on your final results from this test. So that will influence your future education. You know, that exam matters. Or it could be some sporting event that you're big in, that you want to live a life of within the sporting world. So if you don't win, it's all over. Your sporting goals become quashing down. This game matters a great deal. You could be at uni. And if you keep scraping by with just a credit after credit in your essays, you start to torture yourself and you start thinking, maybe I need to say goodbye to post-grad studies. These tests matters for your future. You could be at work. You know, and it just doesn't seem like you have mastered your job. Or maybe you have mastered your job. You're just running late again. But this time the boss wants to come and inspect your work. And he's going to come and you feel this anxiety. You could be out of work, going to a job interview. How you present yourself and what you say matters to your future. You know, we suffer with these kinds of anxieties, these restlessness, as we anticipate this impending events, because we know that the things that we do now, the tests that we go through now, affect what happens in our future. But Paul doesn't seem to be feeling too anxious about his ordeal. Have you noticed? Paul stands before the rulers, authorities, and the powers who have his very life in their hands. And we don't get the slightest impression that Paul is anxious. And I wanted to know why. Why? You know, in this moment, when what he says and what he does will affect his future, why do we not see him anxious? What he says could ultimately lead Paul to his death. And you know what? Eventually does. He eventually becomes condemned. But why is he not anxious? And I wonder if you're something like me, where you want what Paul has. Here's my main emphasis that I'm going to give you straight off the bat. This is what I see just in our 11 verses for today. My main point is this. Paul is not anxious in these moments of life because his hope is set on the resurrection and not in the things of this world. That's what I see here. So his hope is not in things of the now, but his hope is set in a future resurrection. So there are two points that I have to emphasize this for you. I want to highlight these two points. The first one will be this. Paul's hope is set on the right things. So, such as the resurrection. That's the first point that I want to show you. And then the second thing that I would like to show you is how hope is fueled by faith. So to the first point, let's get stuck straight into it. Let me show you how Paul's hope is set on the right things. You know, our passage begins with Paul giving the custom pleasantries before a king. It's just standard oration for the start. And then Paul gives a little bit of a brief outline of his past. It's only brief because he wants to get stuck to the main point, and then he continues with his past. He wants to make sure that everyone is aware of what the accusations are and why he's on trial. And you know what? The fact that Luke highlights why Paul is on trial, it actually amplifies his spiritual virtue. There are three verses that really make the crux of this pericope for us. They begin in verse 6. Listen to how Paul is very straight to the point. "And now I stand here on trial because..." There's the preposition. Paul's just saying, I am on trial now. You want to condemn me? You want to imprison me? This is why. Because. So why, Paul? Why are you on trial? "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope. Because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope," see, "for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king." Straight to the point. Paul is standing trial because of his hope. A hope that has possessed Paul. It's not an empty, hollow hope like the Aussie, "She'll be right, mate." Or like when something horrid happens to you and you have people that walk up to you and pat you on the back and they say, "Everything will be okay. You're okay. Everything will be okay." Now, every time someone does that to me or I hear that, I want to ask them, "How do you know everything will be okay? What does okay mean? Is your okay the same okay as my okay? What is okay?" And I want to ask them, "Don't you watch the news?" You know, on Monday we celebrated, or I can't even say it like that. It's horrible. It's not a celebration. On Monday we observed the anniversary of 9/11. Many of us just forgot about it. And during the week they interviewed, I can't remember what channel it was, they interviewed this lady and she was crying because her husband had died in the terrorist attack. And this is what she said. And I tried to write it as quick as I could. But this is what she said. "I still don't have answers. He was my life. And without answers, I cannot live my life." And then she started walking away. The camera's still looking at her. And then she sort of like crying. She looked back. She says, "Nor do I have purpose." And I almost broke down. Her husband died 16 years ago. Would we dare say to her, "You're okay? Everything will turn out okay"? Obviously, everything hasn't turned out okay. You know, and in the last few months, this country, we Aussies have experienced and witnessed the vitriol aimed at Christian conservative belief increasing, not decreasing, especially in the climate of this same-sex marriage controversy. Dare we say to one another, "She'll be right, mate. She'll be right." Yesterday, the Australian ran an article of a 15-year-old boy, Azizul, who stepped on a landmine in Myanmar. You know, which, by the way, the people in Myanmar accused the military of laying in their own country to try and stop the returning refugees. He stepped on it. And his mother is crying over him. Both his legs were blown off. His arms are in bandages. The article is reflecting on how his mother's crying over him because he's hanging on the hospital. And she's crying because there's not enough morphine to stop the pain. And she says, "It would be better if Allah took him." This is how the article ended. For 15-year-old Azizul, relief came 4 hours later after his mother wished aloud for his torment to end. His cries ebbed into silence and his breathing slowed to a stop. He died of his terrible wounds about midnight on Wednesday. Now, are we going to walk up to that mum and say, "You'll be okay? Everything will turn out okay"? There needs to be more, something more than empty promises, something more than vacuous words, something more than fairy floss platitudes, something more than cliches, something that when we hear it, understand it, and adopt it, it becomes like rivers of peace over us. And this is what Paul has. He's got this. He has hope that when he's faced with further imprisonment, torture, and death, Paul speaks like he's free. You would call that insanity. But what is this hope that Paul has? That he says in verse 6, now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God. In verse 7, it is because of this hope I'm accused. You know, we can't go any further until we find out what this hope is. You know, a few years back, Paul was in the city of Antioch in Pisidia. He's walking with his mate Barnabas. And they walk into a synagogue, and they're given the opportunity to preach, and Paul gets up, and he uses the Old Testament to show how the long-awaited Messiah is Jesus the Christ. And towards the end of this long sermon, Paul starts showing, using Psalms, how it applies to Jesus, and then he says this in Acts 13:32. Paul speaking, he says, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, see, it's the same language. It's the same language as our passage. We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament pointed towards a coming Savior that would sacrifice himself, atone for God's people, and then God will raise that Savior from the dead. That was God's promise, and that is what God has fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Peter would also preach this truth in his sermon at Pentecost. Peter proclaimed the death of Jesus as the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You know what that means? It means that God ordained that Jesus would come and die. But also the resurrection. Peter preached the resurrection, the raising of Jesus as the display of his power. Listen to how he says it. Acts 2:22. I wish I could preach like this. Men of Barakah, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Can you see Paul's God? Paul's God is a cosmic God. Paul's God is not a God of men created by their own imaginations, limited by their conceivable possibilities, vulnerable to the passages of time. God is a God of the unimaginable. God is a God of the inconceivable. God is a God of the impossible, the invulnerable. He's untouchable, unbreakable, unmovable, unrestrained, and unable to lie. And this is what Paul reminded Titus in his letter as he promised that God would be good to his promises in hope. Listen to how he says it in Titus. Listen to how he applies hope and God's promises. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life. There's my hope. Hope in eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Paul's God is one that promises to bring a Savior to the world, to conquer sin, death, and evil, And if this world kills God's Savior, it is but nothing for God of life to raise him from death, since it's not possible for Jesus to be held by death. This is where Paul's hope lies, in an eternal life promised before the ages began by a God who never lies. He has his hope on eternal life in a resurrected life. So Paul's life, he lives propelled by hope in eternal life, in a resurrection beyond this life. So then every encounter that Paul gets involved in, every test, every examination, Paul's hope is set beyond this time. His hope is set beyond the now, in a hope of a future eternal life. You know, Paul also understood that our salvation culminates not now on this earth, but in a future state. I hope you're following me. Salvation culminates, fulfills, has an end game in a future state. So the work of God in Jesus by his Holy Spirit, salvation, righteousness, mercy, regeneration, justification, grace, it will birth hope in eternal life. Now let me show you a couple of verses that bring all those words together. Still in Titus 3, listen to how it brings all this. Follow the breadcrumbs, folks. Titus 3, verse 4. Follow the breadcrumbs as God, in his Trinitarian way, saves people to a conclusion. Let's see if you can see all this. I'll emphasize it. Titus 3, 4 says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs. According to what? What's the conclusion? That we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's where we're going. That's what's been fueled in salvation. There is a purpose. Can you see how salvation by God in Christ through the Spirit leads to hope in eternal life? It must. Paul connected his hope on the resurrection. So Paul connects hope on the resurrection, not hope in this world. Right? So he's living, hoping for eternal life, a resurrection, a time I will see Jesus. And what happens here? Okay, but I've got my hope there. Not what happens here. Now let me show you how he says that hope, it breeds from salvation. Romans 8:22. You've read it many times. I'm just emphasizing words. Listen. Because do you groan in your body? Do you see suffering? Evil. Romans 8:22 says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. See? But don't end there. Next verse. For in this hope we were saved. See, There is a connection there. Salvation breeds hope. You know, Paul's life of anguish and groaning is one of hope in the midst of it. And because his soul is set on the redemption of his body, you see, with our minds set on more than this world, with our hope set on the resurrection, with our souls set on more than just things of this world, then we can handle anything that comes our way. But if I don't set my hope beyond the now, to a time that God promises, a time of eternal joy and harmonious life, then my examination tomorrow comes a big part of my life. If I just think about now, and this is my hope, but not over there, if I think about my hope placed on the now, my exam tomorrow is going to be a big part of my life. Then what happens if I lose that tomorrow? If I lose that big chunk of my life tomorrow, well, then I lose a big part of who I am. And that creates anxiety. So I'll try to hold on tight. I just got to hold on to my job. I've got to keep my job because it's a big part of me. And the same applies to all our things, all our lives. My exams at school, my sporting life, my uni grades, my work capacity, my self-image, terrorism, same-sex marriage controversy, violence, pain, suffering, torture, bombings, loss of life. If I don't set my hope beyond this life and the resurrection, I am most to be pitied. Didn't Paul say that? 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And so Paul scratches his head as he stands before the rulers and the authorities and the powers, as he stands before them with this hope inside him, with eternal substance, a hope that sets his future not on earthly time, but on heavenly timelessness. And then in verse 8 he says, Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? You know, this was God's promise. This is what God fulfilled. And this is what Paul hopes for. A resurrection. He thinks, you know, you can just imagine someone like this. Like Paul, that says, what's the worst thing that can happen to me in this life? And in this death, I guess. And yet my God is the one who raises people from the death. Paul hopes in the resurrection of the dead by the power of God in Christ Jesus. And now I can hear you very clearly. This hope that Paul has, I just don't have this hope. And this is the second point. Paul's hope is fueled by faith. So if you don't have this hope, if you don't have this hope that Paul has, I think the first place we can begin to gain and find this hope is by understanding the difference between faith and hope. You know, love also forms part of this triad, but I'm going to leave it out for today, just so we can focus on faith and hope. So faith is differentiated from hope. How about we use one of the most often quoted verses on love? 1 Corinthians 13:13. Have you heard that? So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. See how Paul places a difference upon these divine virtues? They're not the same. They're not one and the same. Love is the greatest, he says. But we can also say that faith and hope, they do share a very close bond. Let me show you. 1 Peter 1:20, speaking about Christ, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, here it is, so that your faith and hope are in God. See, faith is not the same as hope, but faith shares a close relationship with hope. So we can say, further now, we can say that by faith, I can hope for something in the future. So let me read you something. Galatians 5:5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. See, so by faith, we then wait for the hope of righteousness. Can you see that faith and hope are very closely connected, but they're not the same, as that last verse just showed us? And yet, we can also see that hope is the fruit, the result of faith. Romans 5:2. Through him, again, our Lord Jesus, through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. See that first comes faith. By faith we have access into the grace of God, and then we have hope in the glory of God. We come to God by faith, and then we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So it is faith that brings hope. Don't miss what I'm saying, because I'm actually taking you somewhere. Hope is the result of faith, or we can say faith gives birth to hope. So we can say hope is the child of faith. But they're not the same, but closely related. Do you see? Faith breeds hope. So what makes them different? Well, faith is trust, reliance, and believing upon an object or a person. Hope is looking forward to something in the future with the expectation of receiving it. Right? So faith is trusting belief, and hope is expectation. Now, let's put this together now, right? So what is it that we see happening here? Paul has placed his faith in God, revealed in Christ Jesus, to accomplish all of his promises. So Paul has faith in Christ, and because Paul has faith in Christ, Paul awaits his future in hope that what God has promised will come to be, and that's eternal life, that is resurrection. He believes and has faith in Jesus that his promise of an eternal life will happen. So he has faith in Jesus and hopes in eternal life. You see, they're different, but one feeds the other. Faith feeds hope, and hope expects God will bring forth his future by his promises. Where does that leave us then? If we don't have the hope of Paul, if I don't have the hope of Paul, let me challenge you right now, what I've just led you to see. If you don't have the hope of Paul, it's not a hope issue. It's a faith issue. If faith gives birth to hope, what kind of parent is faith? Is your faith anemic, giving birth to anemic hope children? Maybe your faith needs to be fed more. Maybe faith needs to be exercised, that it's functioning well. Maybe a stronger, healthier faith will breed stronger, healthier hope children. You see, but maybe faith, or your faith, along with mine, needs to stop looking at oneself and be redirected back to Jesus. Maybe there's the issue. We increase our faith so that we may have hope like Paul's by having Jesus Christ as the object of our faith. I'm going to say that again. We increase our faith to have a faith like Paul's by having Jesus Christ as the object of our faith. If my faith is in Jesus, if my faith is in Jesus and I have all trust in Him with my life, it will fuel my hope. I have faith in Wally, and when Wally stuffs up, my hope crumbles. Don't do that. Him. Him alone. And your faith grows. We look to Jesus. The more accurate a picture. So we can just say look to Jesus. But the more accurate a picture and knowledge I have of my Lord, the more I will trust Him. The more I give myself to Him, the more I will see He's deserving of my faith. The more I place my faith in Jesus, the greater hope I will have in His promises. Philippians 3:8, he says it like this. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. You know, we read those passages and we think, okay, what's the data on Jesus? When was He born? Was it 4 BC? Or was it really at 0 AD? Well, let's talk about that. Was Jesus really, you know, born of a virgin? It's not the data in knowing Christ. It's not the statistics or the historical element. The knowledge that we have here describes a personal intimacy with Him. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of personal intimacy with Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends in faith. So that I may know Him. And this is the bit we never talk about because it doesn't sound too good. What's the conclusion? So that I may know Him. Same language, knowing Christ. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And may share His sufferings. No, can we erase that? Becoming like Him in His death. And then Paul says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Can you see his focus in knowing Jesus? Knowing Jesus is to know the power of his resurrection alongside his sufferings. To know Jesus is to become like Jesus in his death. Knowing Jesus in faith is to attain the resurrection from the death to eternal life. That is what it means to know Jesus. That is what it means to hope in the promises of God. Knowledge of Jesus only comes with a personal and intimately shared life in Christ. You need to be close to Jesus. So because Paul has placed his faith in a God that raises people from the dead, his hope is secure. And Paul lives expectant of eternal life. His hope is set to live in a resurrected life with God, so he lives as one already possessing eternal life. Can you see the connection? I'm not sure I'm making myself clear. Because he hopes that God will come good with his promises, and his promises is that he raises people from the dead. He lives boldly, because the worst thing that can happen is that God will allow his death In other words, when he stands before the rulers and authorities and the powers who have the ability to do whatever they want with him, he says to him, what can you possibly do to me? Can you kill me? Ha! My God raises people from the dead. What can you possibly do to me? You know, my family has a psalm that is our family verse. Psalm 56:3, our family memorizing this. It says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? As Paul stands before rulers, authorities, and powers, he's not anxious. There's no anxiety. He's not concerned on what awaits his earthly future. He's not concerned how these examiners will judge him, because his hope is set not on the earth, but in his heavenly dwelling place that is being guarded and prepared by God himself. So when I go to be examined tomorrow, when my earthly future is dependent on how I act and speak before an examiner, I'm going to remind myself that my God is God of the living. My God is a God that raises people from the dead. Honestly. How can you compete with someone like that? My faith will be in him. My hope will be to expect what he has promised. My hope is not in this life only, but in my resurrected eternal life with God in Christ Jesus by his Spirit. Remind yourselves of the same, folks. Remind yourselves of the same providence. So if you hear of terrorism, do not give empty words. If you hear of a mother crying over her half-blown-up child, do not give empty platitudes. Give them Christ. Show them faith in him. Give them hope in the resurrection of life. There is our hope. There is the only hope for this world. Now let me end by saying this. The world lives with some hope as long as there is life. The Christian lives expectant. In death, our hope begins. Let me pray. Father, I pray that you would help your church to grow hope. And what we have seen, Lord, in order for us to have greater hope, we must have our eyes in faith looking at Jesus. Jesus, I ask for more faith. We believe, Lord, but help our unbelief. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.